I invite you to please to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. As we continue our studies in Matthew's Gospel, please turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read a couple of extra verses than are printed in the bulletin. I'd like us to read from verses 26 to 32. Matthew chapter 27, beginning to read at verse 26 and continuing to verse 32. I would remind you that we are reading the Word of God. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading of his own holy word to our hearts this morning. There is a word that has hit the world headlines in increasing measure over the last 10 years. It's something that has historically been kept behind closed doors, in dungeons and in prison camps, but has recently become a matter of public spectacle and political debate. That word is torture. And whether it is performed by uniformed soldiers or government agents or Islamic terrorists, the gratuitous inflicting of pain for the pleasure or profit of its perpetrators surely reveals to us some of the darkest recesses of the sinful human heart. And as the bearer of human sin, it was necessary that our Savior himself submit to torture. Many Old Testament prophecies vividly describe a tortured Messiah. Isaiah 52 verse 14 says his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. We just sang from Psalm 129 the following words: "The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long." And we read earlier from Isaiah 50 verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." My friends, make no mistake, Jesus endured torture. Mental torture and physical torture as part of his vicarious sufferings for his people. There's no glory in torture. But there is one. There is one whose torture is his glory, by virtue of who he is. That the glorious Son of God, who inhabited eternity with the Father and the Spirit in unapproachable light and endless bliss, should take our flesh and willingly surrender himself to the cruel inventions of human torturers, and that he should do this on behalf of his enemies. This should surpass our ability to wonder. It beggars belief, but it happened. And our text pulls no punches in describing its horror. Matthew now bids us accompany Jesus from Pilate's judgment hall to his torture chamber. It's called the Praetorium. And here the whole garrison of Roman soldiers, these are the empire's killing machines, they await him. And they pour unspeakable cruelties upon him. It's a horrible place to contemplate. And yet for the Christian, this is holy ground. Holy ground. It's one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to read, isn't it? It's difficult to meditate on, and yet we must consider that behind the brutality, a glorious redemptive purpose is being played out. Now, the specific details that the Holy Spirit chose to record in these six verses are not incidental to the story. They are integral to it. Six elements of Jesus' sufferings are specified. Six indignities that he bore upon his person. And each of them reveals something to us of the glory of the King and his gospel. So we're going to consider these six elements of Jesus' sufferings in turn. And the first that we see in verse 26 is that Jesus is scourged. Jesus is scourged. Look again at verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. As a brutal precursor to crucifixion, victims were normally flogged with a whip called a flagellum. It was a brutal implement, a many-stranded leather whip with pieces of sharp metal and bone sewn into them, deliberately designed to inflict the greatest damage. The victim's hands were bound and stretched forward around a low pillar so that the ribs would take the full force of the flogging. And Roman historians tell us that many times victims didn't survive. They were literally flogged to death. Now, of course, the unspoken element that is everywhere assumed in this passage, in all these verses, but is never directly mentioned, is blood. And lots of it. No sooner has Jesus been sentenced to death than his blood begins to flow. And it is atoning blood. The Old Testament ceremonies predicted this. The Bible describes another public spectacle in Jerusalem in which copious amounts of blood flowed. And I'm talking, of course, about the animal sacrifices at the temple. Everywhere you look in the Old Testament, there's blood. The summary statement, I think it summarizes this well, is found in Hebrews 9, verse 18 and following, where the apostle writes, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." You get the idea? Blood, blood, blood. And yet, for all this blood shedding and blood sprinkling in the Old Testament, Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Why is that? Well, it's because all of it, every single drop of the Old Testament sacrificial blood, pointed to the atoning blood of Christ, which does secure salvation and which is now shed copiously in the praetorium and on the cross. Again, Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to this. The Old Testament ceremonies predicted the shedding of Christ's blood. And also we have to add the Old Testament prophecies that predicted this as well. Once again, speaking through the psalmist, Jesus says, Psalm 129, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. There's the scourging. And Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who struck me. Jesus is scourged. And the purpose of this affliction is spelled out clearly in Isaiah 53, verse 5. By his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. His atoning blood begins to flow here in the praetorium, that I may be healed of my disease of sin, that you may be healed of your disease of sin. Throughout this account, remember, Jesus holds the office of sin bearer. Jesus is not just some noble example of unjust suffering across the world. He's not just some kind of poster child for Amnesty International. He is the sacrifice for sin. And his blood atones. Colossians 1:14, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's the first element of Jesus' sufferings. Jesus is scourged. But secondly, we see that Jesus is surrounded. Jesus is surrounded. Look again at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Here we see our Lord surrounded by a great company of wild armed men. The historians tell us that the whole garrison here would have numbered at least 600 men, possibly more. Surely the prophetic words of Psalm 22:11-12, though they primarily refer to the cross, are relevant here, where Jesus, speaking in the Psalm, says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Gentile bulls, powerful enemies. It's a terrifying scenario here for Jesus. They are like wild bulls. They will surely trample and gore him. And the thing to notice here is that Jesus' torture is a public spectacle. Jesus' torture is a public spectacle. It's not done in a dungeon somewhere. It's not done in a detention room deep in a government complex. It is performed for the entertainment of the masses, all Gentiles, incidentally. There are many witnesses, and their cruelty is broadcast to the world in the words of Scripture. Now, we have at this time a contemporary example of such mob brutality with ISIS, the Islamic State. And as you know, probably they've become a byword for choreographing their tortures and executions with a sadistic professionalism. And they gather their bloodthirsty fighters around and their video cameras to behold the brutal spectacle before posting it on the web for all the earth to see. And in a similar way, the sufferings of the Son of God are carried out for the entertainment and the spectacle of a great multitude. As we're going to see in a moment, Jesus' torture is likewise carefully choreographed by these fighters for maximum effect. They have a mass audience. They have props. They have a script to add color to their wicked drama. As we watch our television news and our news, our newspapers, don't we feel pity for the poor victims of ISIS? We're moved deeply. There's something repellent and sickening about it. And shall we not be moved at the sight of our Lord shedding his blood for the amusement of his tormentors? Jesus is surrounded. He is all alone in this huge crowd, all of whom mean to do him great harm. And again, the prophetic Psalms, we need to go back to them again and again. They show us Jesus' mental torment at this moment. We sang from Psalm 69, 19 and 20. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Jesus is surrounded, and Jesus is alone. Why such a public spectacle, you ask? Well, unlike the brutalities of ISIS, Jesus' sufferings have been broadcast to the world not to inspire terror, but to inspire worship. They are broadcast to the world not to project to this world fear, but to project to the world the love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to this. Jesus is scourged, and Jesus is surrounded, and thirdly, Jesus is stripped. Jesus is stripped in verse 28, the first part we read, and they stripped him. Now, the vivid scenes of the Bible's passion narratives have been, as you know, represented in Christian art and screen for centuries. And we could say many things about the errors inherent in such images, but it's remarkable to me, at least, to notice how invariably they tend to euphemize this particular element of the sufferings of Christ. The reality is that much of Jesus' suffering was endured naked. The holy Son of God is stripped before an audience of 600 men. And the verb that Matthew uses in this sentence implies that he's then loosely draped with an old scarlet robe. The Greek word for the robe refers to a Roman officer's short tunic. And all this detail would not have been lost on the original readers. Jesus is not modestly attired here. He is basically naked with an old scarlet shirt around his shoulders. Our Lord is humiliated in every sense. Do you remember back in 2003 in Iraq? You remember the Abu Ghraib scandal? You remember that? The degradation of prisoners in every way imaginable for the entertainment of bored soldiers at an unpleasant post. My friends, the Roman Praetorium is Jesus' Abu Ghraib, if you will. The Lord of glory is degraded, is humiliated. And this, too, is not an incidental detail of the story. It is integral to the drama of redemption, because throughout Scripture, nakedness is a picture of the shame of human sin. At the fall, Genesis 3:7, we read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." And you remember what happened next. God clothed Adam to cover his nakedness in Genesis 3:21. And you remember, he did so by a sacrifice. He clothed Adam with skins, thereby illustrating our need of God's own righteousness to cover us. And even so here, the second Adam willingly took upon himself your sins, your nakedness, and so he was stripped. And this public humiliation which he endured so that you may not be made a public spectacle on the day of judgment, but that your sins, your spiritual nakedness, would be covered by his righteousness. Jesus is stripped. He is made a public disgrace for you and me. We're going to see it again on the cross, but it begins here in the praetorium. Jesus scourged, surrounded, stripped. Fourthly, Jesus is scorned. Jesus is scorned. Look again at verse 28 and 29. "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" This scorning, this particular element of the sufferings of Christ, is perhaps the most significant here. And there is, of course, a deep irony in these words that is completely lost on these mocking soldiers. It's not lost to the eye of faith, though, because the subject of their mockery is, in fact, the King of the Jews. This mocking honor that they heap upon Jesus is, of course, Jesus's due. He is a king, and he's not just the King of the Jews, he's King of these Gentiles as well. You remember Psalm 72:11, "All kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him," and that includes pagan Rome. But before that exaltation must come humiliation. And these soldiers choreographed their torture for maximum effect. They delve into their costume department, we might say, and find a king's regalia. First, they find a robe. Again, this is probably the short red tunic that was worn by Roman army officers, and it's intended, of course, to parody the royal robes worn by a king. And these soldiers give the naked emperor new clothes so they can mock him. That's what they're doing here. And again, the Lord is clothed with our nakedness. And of course, you can imagine the effect of this robe on the open lacerations on Jesus' torn back. The next piece of regalia they find is a crown. And the crown is, of course, the most obvious symbol of a king's glory. But for Jesus, it is a crown of shame. A crown of shame. We read that when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. This Greek word, stephanos, implies something like a laurel wreath that was worn, you may remember, by the Roman Caesars. It was also a trophy that was worn by an Olympic athlete for victory, a laurel wreath, but instead of a gentle laurel wreath, the Archking's wreath is made of sharp thorns. Now, the commentators speculate what kind of plant this may have been. I don't really think that's that important. No doubt the thorns did pierce Jesus' scalp and increase his sufferings. But I would submit to you this morning that what is important here is that what in the eyes of these torturers was an impromptu act of ridicule was overruled by God to convey to the eyes of faith an act of profound theological significance. When Jesus wears the crown of thorns, Jesus is wearing the curse. He's wearing the curse. You remember how God had said to the first Adam in the garden, again, Genesis 3, verse 17, "Cursed is the ground for your sake, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you." In the Bible, thorns mean the curse. Thorns mean the covenant of works that brings death. Thorns mean man alienated from God. Thorns mean the creation that is in bondage. But here is the second Adam. And what does he do? He takes the curse. He becomes a curse for us, so that we may be restored. And not just us, not just human beings. The seeds of cosmic transformation lie within that crown of plaited thorns. Because Paul says in Romans 8:21, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Jesus wore the crown of thorns, the crown of shame, to remove our shame. And also to point forward to the restoration of all things, when the curse shall at last be removed by his work. A crown of shame, but it's also to Jesus a crown of holiness. A crown of holiness. You see, in the Bible, the crown is not only worn by God's appointed king. The crown is also worn by God's appointed high priest. Listen as I read to you some words from the book of Exodus and see if you can hear the striking contrast between these words and the words of the crowning of Jesus with a crown of thorns in our passage in Matthew. This is Exodus 39, 27 to 30. "They made tunics, artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine woven linen, and a sash of fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet thread made by a weaver as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and they wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, 'Holiness to the Lord.'" Do you see the contrast? Such was the glory of Aaron, the high priest. He was arrayed in splendor and glory in order that he could go up to the altar of sacrifice. The beautifully woven clothes that were made for him were the work of craftsmen, a labor of love. And then that crown, that holy crown of pure gold engraved with the words "Holiness to the Lord," signified that he was uniquely set apart by God as his mediator to reconcile sinners to himself by the blood of the sacrifice he would offer. But now look at Jesus in the praetorium. He's naked. He's crudely dressed in an old soldier's tunic. And yet, he is the great high priest of whom Aaron is only the shadow. And he goes to offer himself a sacrifice for his people, wearing a very different crown, a crown of thorns. And I would submit to you that Aaron, in all his glory, foreshadows Jesus in all his humiliation. There is a kind of glory in Jesus' shame, and Jesus' crown, even though it's made of thorns, is more precious than that holy crown of pure gold borne by his predecessor in office. And it is in that state of utter degradation and humiliation and shame as our sin bearer that he, Jesus, becomes holiness to the Lord, set apart to be the priestly mediator between God and man. A crown of shame, a crown of holiness. And of course, there is also foreshadowed here the crown of glory. The crown of glory, the shame of Jesus' high priestly sacrifice precedes his glorious heavenly high priestly intercession for us. The crown of thorns declares to us that the holy crown of pure gold awaits him. It awaits him. The humiliation must precede the exaltation. Today in the praetorium, he is crowned with a crown of thorns, surrounded by a whole battalion of sadistic, wicked, mocking soldiers, very devils incarnate. But tomorrow, he will be crowned by his Father as mediatorial King of Kings and Lord of Lords, surrounded by battalions of holy angels crying, "Lift up your heads, O you gates! Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall enter in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle, he is the King of Glory. And so there is a robe and a crown and also a scepter. Did you notice that? They find a scepter for our Lord. We read they put a reed in his right hand. That the reed is Jesus's mock scepter. Scepter, of course, represents the king's executive authority to rule by law, executive authority to wage war upon enemies and to execute judgment upon rebellious subjects. But Jesus seems powerless. What's he doing with a scepter? Weak, naked, defenseless. Soldiers enjoyed the joke, no doubt. That's the joke. Doesn't look like much of a king, does he? And so they offer him a homage. Hail, King of the Jews! And this is a parody of Ave Caesar. And so we read they bowed the knee before him in mock worship. But again, they speak better than they know, don't they? The one before them is none other than the Son of God incarnate. And what they now do in mockery, they will one day be constrained to do in terror. For does not the scripture say of Jesus that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross? Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is scourged, surrounded, stripped, scorned. And fifthly, Jesus is struck. Jesus is struck in verse 30. And there's two things to notice in this verse. First, we're told that they spat on him. There's really not much to add to that. Spitting is the universal human mark of contempt. But the King of Glory accepted even this. We read earlier again, Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. But I also want you to notice in this verse, they took the reed and struck him on the head. They took the reed and they struck him on the head. The verb tense here suggests that he is struck repeatedly. The NIV is absolutely right when it translates this passage. They struck him on the head again and again. The same head that is wearing the crown of thorns, no doubt embedding it deeper into his scalp. But there's something more here. Notice that the Messiah is struck with his own scepter. The Messiah is struck with his own scepter. I know it's only a mock scepter, but it represents a real one. Remember that King Jesus wields a scepter that is his instrument of judgment upon sinners. Psalm 2, verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Did they but know it, these Roman soldiers are acting out a great reality. The Son of God is receiving upon himself his own sentence of judgment upon sinners. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is the King who is struck with his own scepter. Jesus is the King who receives his own penalty for his own subjects' sin. Jesus is the King who dies by order of his own sovereign decree. Micah chapter 5 verse 1, "They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." Isaiah 53 verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." My friends, it's divine justice. Divine justice that strikes Jesus. Again, Jesus in the praetorium is the sin bearer. All the sins of his people have been placed on his head as the scapegoat. And that precious head is struck repeatedly by the wrath of God's scepter in your place and mine. The Scottish reformer Robert Rollock explains this well. This is what he says. "Brothers and sisters, we must look up higher. For it was not so much with these Jews and soldiers that Jesus hath to do, as with an angry God, and that because he bore the burden of our sins. These torturers were but instruments of that terrible wrath of the Father upon the Son. It was not so much their wrath as the wrath of the Father that pursued him so ardently. Once delivered to the wrath of these hangmen, wrath is poured forth on him from heaven, and that he got no rest till he was crucified and dead upon a tree." That is why Jesus is scourged, surrounded, stripped, scorned, struck. And that brings us finally to the fact that Jesus is sent to the cross. Jesus is sent to the cross. Look at verse 31. "And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." They led him away to be crucified. It was normal to add this final indignity to the prisoner before crucifixion, that he be led to the place of execution bearing his own instrument of torture. And it should not really surprise us that our Lord should by this point be so exhausted and mutilated that he was physically incapable of doing so. But you see, this too, my friends, was God's sovereign purpose, so that we might be left this morning with a poignant point of application. Look at verse 32. "Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." We don't really know a lot about this unfortunate bystander. We know his name, we know a little bit about his family, and by Mark's gospel, Mark suggests that he was or perhaps became a believer. But surely Simon of Cyrene illustrates for us what our response must be to the sufferings of Christ that we've considered this morning. Jesus says to you, Matthew 10:38, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Are you a Christian this morning? If you are, you follow a crucified Savior. And there are implications. There are very significant implications for you if you are a Christian this morning. Don't think that you can sneak quietly into heaven without crosses of your own. Him they compelled to bear his cross. But unlike Simon of Cyrene, let us not feel compelled to bear his cross. Rather, let us bear his cross willingly. Let us not be compelled at sword point to take up our crosses and follow our Savior. Let us be compelled rather by gratitude. For the love of Christ compels us, Paul says, because we judge that one died for all and that all died, and he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:14. We've considered this morning some of what Jesus bore for you. He was scourged. He was surrounded. He was stripped. He was scoffed. He was struck. He was sent to the cross. And so you, Christian brother or sister, refuse to endure a little suffering while you live on his behalf. Hebrews 13:13. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. May we say with faith and with love what the soldiers said with mockery: "Hail, King of the Jews." He is worthy of our homage. He is our King. I want to close with the words of the Puritan Matthew Poole. And it's a challenge to us all. Who can read these things with a believing heart and dry eyes if he remembers that our sins platted the crown of thorns set upon our Savior's head and made the whips with which he was scourged? And who can read these things and not be fortified against temptations from suffering if we will own the gospel and the cause of Christ? For our sufferings will come much short of what Christ hath suffered for us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, this text is a mystery to us, that we being sinners, we being enemies and rebels against our Maker, should be redeemed in such a fashion. We confess that what we have read is what we deserve. We acknowledge, O Lord God, that it is we who should be tormented for our sins. O Lord, we bow our knees before you. You who suffered so much on behalf of your enemies. And we say, "Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, our King." We worship you, Lord Jesus, and we ask that you would enable us to sit in awe and wonder And we ask that you would help us to contemplate our own wretched sins that have caused such great torment to your holy body and soul. Help us, O Lord, to hate our sins. Help us to afflict our sins, O God. Help us to take up our cross and follow your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, for the many times that we have read these passages with dry eyes. Pardon us, O Lord God, when we read these passages as familiar to us, and do not stop to contemplate. Enable us, we pray, Holy Spirit, to profit by this meditation today. May we leave changed people, O Lord, with a new resolve to live for the one who bled and died for us. May we consider it no loss that we should lose our lives for him. May we consider it no loss that we should battle daily against sin for him. May we consider it no loss to be mocked by the world for being his people. May we engage this world, O Lord, being conscious that if we follow a crucified Savior, we too shall be called to cruciformity to him. O Lord, give us grace each day, we pray, to put our sins to death, to look to Christ, to worship him, and to do him homage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.